Good morning. I appreciate all of you that are here this morning, everybody that was here for our Bible class hour. I want to start in the book of Revelation. We're not going to spend all of our time there, but I want to start in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, if you'll turn there with me. Revelation 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Two chapters over in Revelation 19 and verse 16. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name is written, King of kings and Lord of lords. What does it mean that Jesus was the King of kings and the Lord of lords? When we think about kingship and kings, we've all grown up, I imagine, hearing fairy tales and hearing stories of kings and kingdoms and heroes, people who were mighty and people who slew dragons or charged into battle on the back of a horse, men perhaps with a big, deep voice who always knew the right thing to say and always had the shiny coat of armor on or always were handsome and attractive, the kings that maybe were just super old and were wise and always knew the right decision to make, the one that everyone could go to for advice, the man that was courageous, the man that was brave, the man that was just what we and I guess Hollywood looks at as this is what a leader is, this is what it means. A man that was good with a sword, good in battle, who just was the ideal person, the ideal man. We think often of this is what a king is. But what if there was something more than this to being a great leader? Outside of what we've grown up reading in fairy tales, maybe even true stories from the past, world history, a source that we could look to outside of fiction, outside of fairy tales, outside of movies that tells us what it truly means to be a great king. Well, there is a source outside of fairy tales, outside of fiction. There is a source of absolute truth that tells us what it means to be a great leader. It's more specifically, to be a perfect king. And that source is the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, at this point in the Bible story, what we have is the Israelites have spent their 40 years in the wilderness. They're preparing to go into the land. So the book of Deuteronomy is Moses preaching a sermon or a couple sermons to the people, restating the law. And basically Moses, since he wasn't going to be able to enter the promised land, he's giving them his farewell discourse. He's saying, you guys, you're about to go into the land. You've been waiting for this for decades. Remember the law. He's giving them just some final words of encouragement before they go in. Again, repeating the law, preaching to them, preparing them to enter the land. And in Deuteronomy 17, he talks about kingship. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 17, starting in verse 14. Here, God tells us what it takes to be a great leader. And in this context, God, through Moses, is telling his people what their future king should be like and the characteristics he should have, as well as some things he should be. So, in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, we're going to look at verses 14 through 20 to give you a little breakdown of what we're kind of give you an idea of what we're going to look at. Four different things in these seven verses. We're going to see the qualifications for the king, things that the king was not to do, things the king was supposed to do, and what the end of his actions would be, his reward basically. So that's kind of going to be the path that we go down. Starting in verses 14 and 15, we're going to see the qualifications for the king. And I hope as we go through this lesson, we'll look at these verses and we'll think about what we can do with God's principles of leadership. So if you would, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17. And I'll read verses 14 and 15. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. First off, in verse 14, he tells them that they would enter the land and the people would want a king so they could be like the nations around them. One thing we're going to notice as we're going through these verses is we're going to hear some things and we're going to think, hey, that happens later on, or there's a king that's like that, or there's a king that made that mistake. They're told that this happens, again, way before this actually. So in the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to have the whole cycle of the judges. It's going to be a long time before Israel wants a king for themselves. So this is predicting that. Moses is saying, you're going to enter the land, and one day you're going to make the mistake of wanting a physical king. But when you want a king, this is what he needs to look like. And we know from the book of 1 Samuel, Saul would come on the scene. He would be the first king, and that's exactly what's said, is that the people wanted to be a king, or wanted a king so they could be like the nations around them. So this is a prophecy. This is a prediction that comes true a few books later. But Moses says, you're going to want a king. And he says it has to be from someone from among the people. Verse 15. A king would be set up from among them. It would be one of their brothers. It would be someone that they already had a personal connection with. For anyone that was here during our Bible class hour, we talked about the Bible character Caleb and Joshua. We talked about how he was a leader in the tribe of Judah. We talked a little bit about how that meant he would have been known by the people. He would have been a family member to some, to the tribe of Judah especially. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, so they would have known him probably more intimately than all the nation of Israel. But Caleb was a leader and he was an example. He was someone the people would have known. It's this kind of person that I believe we're talking about here. It would have been someone from among their brethren. Somebody that was an Israelite, somebody that was one of their brothers, somebody that perhaps everybody knew, someone had family connections with, someone they spent time with. It was someone they were familiar with. Not only someone that they as a nation would have been familiar with, one of their brothers, but it would have been somebody that was familiar with them, that would have understood the Jewish customs, the Israelite customs, God's law. Like they understood what it meant to be one of God's people. So the people, when they chose a king, the qualifications for the king is that he was to be chosen by God and that he was to be one of God's people. Saul in 1 Samuel was chosen by God and he was one of God's people. And Saul really started out as a decent king. We know that he would make mistakes and every king that came along would make mistakes. But God is setting forth here, these are the qualifications for that king. And that's easy for us to understand. That makes sense. The idea of it, that particularly that it should be from among their brethren, from someone that they knew. I know, thinking about me, if we put it in a little bit more of a modern context, like I know I've been able to visit with Brother Charlie some while I've been here, and in the past when I've seen him at various times. But what I don't know is I know that there's a Baptist church across the street, like right there. I don't know them. I don't know. So I'm not talking about anyone. I know none of them. But I'm saying I know that Brother Charlie, I know that he knows the truth. I know he's a member of the Church of Christ. I know he's a lot older and wiser than I am. It would be easier for me to put my trust, to put my faith in him, to follow him, than it would be the fellow across the street that I know has different beliefs, that teaches different things, that doesn't follow the truth. It would be easier for me to follow someone that I knew, who knew me, that I knew, understood God's law, that I could trust to be faithful, that I could trust to stay with the truth. It's a similar idea. It's going to be easier for me to follow someone that is one of God's people. Next, in verses 16 and 17, we read some things that the king was not to do, if you'll read that with me. Verse 16 first. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So again, in these verses, things that the king was not to do. And some of these seem peculiar at first. These two verses mentioned different means of selfishness or self-centeredness that the king was not to have. Now in verse 16, the mentioning of horses might seem rather strange. You know, if we're talking about a king, if we're talking about the man that God could choose to be the leader of his people, why are we talking about horses? That seems out of place. But when we're talking about this day and time, the amount of horses that a nation had was directly tied to their military might. The more horses that a nation had, that a king had, the more horses you had, the more quickly you could transport troops, the different, you know, battle maneuvers you might be able to have, the quicker you could move things, the more things you could move. So the amount of horses you had, likely here, is being tied to military might. God is saying, the man who I choose to be the leader of my people is not a man who puts his trust in the amount of horses he has and the amount of military might that he has. Even it says in verse 16, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. And the idea there is, when we're talking about horses, we're talking about the needs of a nation. If you're a nation, if you're a king, aren't you going to worry about your military? Aren't you going to worry about the forces that you have so you can conquer other nations, defend your own nation? That's an important thing. In fact, the three things we're talking about here might be the three most important things that any king or any leader would think about. We're going to talk about money, we're going to talk about relationships with other kingdoms, and we're talking about military strength. Those are three pretty key things when you're talking about leading a large number of people. We're talking about leading a nation of people. But God is saying, this military might, it's not something you need to put your trust in. It's not something you need to go back to Egypt for. I've brought you out of Egypt. You don't depend on Egypt for your needs. You depend on God for what you need. In verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Like I said, there would be a couple times that we were in this lesson that we thought of something that makes us think, oh, I remember a king that did that. So when we think of multiplying wives for yourself and having your heart led away, what king do we think of other than King Solomon? A man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. A man who we read later in his life in 1 Kings 11:4 that his heart was led away in his old age because he had married foreign wives, pagan wives, who worshipped beings other than, or false gods other than the true God, and his heart was led away. There were different reasons that a king of a nation such as this, again, especially at that time, might want to have a lot of wives, whether it be just purely from lust and greed, or whether it be from things like we know historically that often that would be a way to perhaps make peace treaties with the nations around you. You know, you marry into other royal families, and you have better relationships with those kingdoms. And that's a good thing. Peace is a good thing. But God is saying, the man who I trust to be the leader of my people is not one who puts his trust in military strength, we saw with the horses, and he's not a man who puts his trust in his relationships with his kingdoms around him. That's not where they got their help. The Israelites, throughout the Old Testament, even reaching forward into the minor prophets, some of the last books in the Old Testament, the Israelites would continue to get in trouble for trying to reach out to nations such as Egypt, such as the, that's the only one I can remember by name off the top of my head, but they would continue to get in trouble for leaning on the nations around them for support when they were supposed to be leaning on God for support. I'm not a man. The king was not to be a man who put his trust in military might, not a man who tried to multiply wives for himself. And at the end of verse 17, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, if you're talking about being a king and leading a nation, wouldn't you think that you'd want a lot of money? You need funds, right? You're going to need funds to feed your people, to have national prosperity, to fund your military, to fund everything, really. So again, we're talking about things that you would think would be the most important things for a king to seek out. Like, these are the top of the list. But God says, not a king that desires to multiply silver and gold, because here's the thing. The man who is to be the leader of God's people had to know that his success, that their victory, didn't come from worldly things. It didn't come from their relationships with other nations. It didn't come with how great their military was. It didn't come from the amount of money they had. It came from God. Not terribly long after the people enter the land, so not long after this happens, in the first couple chapters of Joshua, I think in Joshua 6, I could be wrong about that, the people attack the city of Jericho. The people, I'm sure you've heard the story, the people walk around the city seven times, this great city of Jericho with these massive walls, one of just a fantastically defended city. The people, God's people, take down the city of Jericho. The people didn't win the Battle of Jericho because of the amount of horses they had, because of the military they had, because of the money they had. They won the Battle of Jericho because of God, because of their obedience to God. The man who was to be the leader of God's people had to know that his success would or would not come, that he would succeed or fail based on his obedience to God, not based on the worldly strength that he had, on the physical benefits that he had. Qualifications for the king, some things that the king was not to do. Verses 18 and 19, moving forward, some things that the king was to do. If you'll read 18 and 19 with me. "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." The king that ruled Israel had to be one that knew the law well. Not only was he someone that was one of their brothers, not a foreigner, not only was he someone that put his trust in God rather than military might, rather than kingdom relationships, and rather than riches, he was a man that was to be centered on God's law. A man leading God's family, God's people, had to be intimately familiar with God's word and God's will. Think about the effect. It's easy to see how beneficial that would be, why God commanded that of his people. If even again we think about it in modern context, how different might our nation be, our towns be, our states be, if our president, if our governors, if our mayors had the same responsibility we're reading about here. And it seems absurd, and it seems like, well, that would never happen. You're right, it would never happen. But think about if it did. Think about if our leaders had these same responsibilities. If they, verse 18, if they had to write the law for themselves, verse 18, If they had to keep it with them, and they had to read it all the days of their life, every day, for the rest of their life, they had to read it. It was something they did often. It wasn't the thing where you had your Bible and it kind of sat on the kitchen table and you brought it to church on Sunday and you read it some, but then you kind of didn't read it other days. It was a consistent thing. If our leaders had that obligation, how different might our world look? Not only America, how different might the world look? You think a lot of the problems we have in our government might kind of float away? You think if we had more honest people, more righteous people? Obviously the answer is yes. Think about the kind of repercussions that this would have. So when we're talking about the leader of God's people, this man had to be familiar with God's law. It was his duty to write and keep for himself a copy. He had to write the law out by his own hand and keep that copy with himself. I don't know about you, but if I had to write something out, it's generally, at least I've been told, that writing things out helps you to retain them in your memory. I've heard people gave me advice when I had to memorize or had the opportunity to memorize Bible verses and memorize lessons and stuff for school. You know, write things out. It'll help it stick in your brain better. If you had a man who had the obligation of writing it out and keeping it with him and reading it, he would know the law. And a man who was going to make decisions that would shape the future of the nation of God's people, the nation that Jesus would eventually come through, he had to make decisions based off God's law. And brothers and sisters, if we do that ourselves, we'll find success, as we're going to read that this king would as well, if he did that. Verses 14 and 15, the qualifications for the king. 16 and 17, what the king was not to do. Verses 18 and 19, what the king was to do. Now in verse 20, the results. verse 20. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So in this verse, we have, if you have a man that meets the qualifications, if he does the right thing, if he stays away from the things he's supposed to stay away from, this is what will happen. If he knows the law, if he observes the words of the law in verse 19, his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. So two things here. The man who is to be the leader of God's people had to be humble. And that humility would come from his understanding of the law. If you know the law, it would lead to their humility. But when we think about, I truly believe we live in a world that struggles with pride very much, especially in America. In a world that people think we want to do things by ourselves, I want to succeed or fail based on my own merit, and I will succeed and I will reach greatness, or I will reach prosperity, riches, money, whatever your goals are. If I work hard enough, I'll earn that for myself. But when we're talking about not only physical things, when we're talking about spiritual things, we need God. And the man who God trusted to be the leader of his people was a man who understood that he needed God. That spiritually without God, he was lost. He was on his own. There was nothing that he could do. There is nothing that he could do to find salvation in and of himself. But he needed God. And he was a man who understood that he wasn't more important, or he wasn't above any of his Israelite brethren. Who might have more reason to be prideful than the leader of God's people? The leader of God's people, therefore, really the most powerful nation on earth. Although they weren't as big as Egypt, they weren't as big as some of the other nations around them, I'm sure. Because they had God, they were the most powerful nation in the world. So being the king of that nation, after winning battles such as Jericho, which they didn't have a king at that point, but they would go on to win great victories in the future, do you think it would be easy for that king to think, look what I've done. I've brought the people, we listened to God, and we won this great victory. I'm really doing a good job. Of course, that would be such an easy thing to have happen for him. Who might have more reason or more problem with pridefulness than a king of a nation of people? But God is saying, the man who I trust to be the leader of my people is the man who understands all are equal. That, to put it in modern terms, all people stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross. That there is no, God is no respecter of persons. He had to understand that. And also in verse 20, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. I was talking with one of my friends, it's been a while back now, but we had the conversation about in the Church of Christ, in the church just as a whole, there tends to be people that kind of lean on one side towards maybe kind of not doing everything that the Bible says, what some would label as liberalism, kind of just leaning the wrong way. And then you have some people that go the Pharisee way of maybe making some rules that aren't really quite in the Bible, and they kind of bind a little bit too much, and these two kind of pull away from each other, and you have people arguing over here with people over here. But that the goal of the church, that the goal of the Christian is to be perfectly centered on the truth. To be perfectly centered on what is right. And what we're reading here is that this king, a man who was familiar with writing the law, with knowing the law, with reading the law, the result of that would be that he was centered on the truth. The man who was to lead God's people had to be centered on what was right so he could make those decisions, so he could stay faithful to God. Because if you have thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people dependent on you, you need to make the right decisions. God's leader was to be a man who was that didn't turn to the right hand, didn't turn to the left, but stayed on that narrow path of truth. And at the end of verse 20, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The man that did all these things, who met the qualifications, who stayed away from physical things, who didn't put his trust in military might, who didn't put his trust in the amount of wives he had or in the riches that he had, a man who did, on the other hand, write the law, know the law, read the law, a man who did everything right, who followed these qualifications, who followed these instructions, he would be successful. His days would be prolonged in the kingdom. His children's days would be prolonged in the kingdom. His faithfulness to the law is emphasized one last time, and his success is stated. Now, brothers and sisters, in the same way that the king would be successful if he was faithful to God, if he did what God said, won't you and I be successful if we do what God says, if we're faithful to God? All these same things don't apply to us exactly, and everything, like, although I can apply several of these principles of leadership, it's not in my life plan to be the king of a nation of people. I'm never going to have to worry about making battle decisions or leading people into war on the back of a horse. But can I not take some of these principles and learn from them? Can I not learn that, okay, I don't need to put my trust in worldly things. I don't need to put my trust in riches or into my relationship with the world. I don't need to put my trust in the amount of strength that I have or whatever organization I'm affiliated with. But I do need to know God's Word. I do need to stay centered on the truth. I do need to be humble. And if I do those things, I will find success. Maybe not the same kind of success he's talked about here. I'm not guaranteed a prolonged life. I'm not guaranteed kids that will have a prolonged life. What's our success? Our success is far greater. Our success is ultimate success, spiritual success. Our goal and reward is heaven. And if we are faithful, we will inherit the kingdom of God. We will have heaven. We learn from these verses that God had high standards for the person that would lead his people. Just take a second again to imagine how different our world would be, how different our country would be, how different our states would be, maybe even how different some of our churches would be if our leaders had this kind of commitment to the truth. I'm not saying there aren't church leaders that do. I'm saying if all of them did, I think the church would look different too. It could serve us well to keep in mind God's idea of what a good king is and try to pattern our lives after it when and where we can. We started off this lesson talking about Jesus, how Jesus was the perfect king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in the book of Revelation 17:14 and then 19 and verse 16. What does it mean that Jesus was the perfect king? God tells us what a perfect king looks like. What does it mean that Jesus was the perfect king? It's interesting and a little bit sad to think about that although God lined out very clearly everything he wanted his king to be, Israel and Judah, throughout their whole worldly existence, would never have a king that perfectly lived up to these standards. There were kings that were good, kings that were close. David was a man after God's own heart, but even he made significant mistakes. There was never a perfect king that Israel or Judah had, but there was a king that was coming, a spiritual king, over spiritual Israel, over the church, that perfectly follows and lives up to every one of these standards. Jesus was qualified for kingship. He was someone from among God's people. He grew up Jewish while they were still under Jewish law. He was someone that the people knew. He was someone who understood their customs. He wasn't a foreigner, but he was one of them. He wasn't a man who put his trust in military strength. We know that Jesus, in, I believe it's Matthew 17, during the triumphal entry, I can't remember what chapter it's in, but he comes into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Not on the back of a horse, a big mighty horse, as would have been the custom for someone that was coming in to dominate or take over territory physically, to be their king. He didn't come to this earth to be a physical king, to establish worldly dominance, but he came in humility to be our spiritual king. He didn't put his trust in military strength. He didn't put his trust in the amount of wives that he had. And all that we read about Jesus, the only bride he had was the church, is us. And he didn't put his faith or his strength in the amount of riches that he had, but we knew he grew up as a carpenter's son. He didn't set himself up to come to the earth and be the son of an earthly king and have a rich, royal, lavish life. He came in humility. He came as a carpenter's son. And we know that he did know God's law. He did know God's word. And we know that he stayed centered on the truth. And finally, we know that he was humble. We know that he knew the truth. We knew that he was successful in his goal. Jesus is qualified to be and is the perfect king. Not only should we look at the principles in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, and see how we can apply those principles to ourselves. How can I be a better leader? How can I be a better example? But we should be thankful for the kingship that we live under, for the God, or for the king that is over us. How grateful are we to be for such a leader as that? I'd like to offer the invitation this morning to anyone who's not a member of the church. There might be people who are not baptized, who maybe don't know very much about the church, who don't know what it means to be under God's kingship, under Christ's kingship, who don't know what that ultimate success really is about, who just don't understand the system, or in their lives hadn't made that commitment yet, who would like to make that commitment now. People who are Christians, who haven't been the kind of examples they should be, who haven't been the kind of leaders they should be. For any of you who would like to come forward, ask for prayers of the church, ask for encouragement, ask to be baptized, ask to study, anything that you need, for any need that you have, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.